Father, we thank you for the songs that we have sung that have exalted the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and pointed to where we can find life and hope in him, the written word. Father, as we come to this message, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help the gospel and this message come not in word only, but in power and in the Spirit and with abundant conviction. Holy Spirit, convict us and change us and convince us of these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This year marks the 500th year of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, himself a Catholic monk, nailed his academic points of scholarly debate, his 95 theses, into the wooden door on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This bold act sparked into motion a series of confrontations with various teachings and practices Luther called abuses, teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which eventually led to the birth of Protestantism. And really, that time of Reformation in the church absolutely changed the face of Christianity. And we celebrate the Reformation perhaps for many reasons that we could name, but one of the reasons we celebrate this very tumultuous time in history is because the Reformation marked the return of the heralding of what we call the five solas. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Are these five solas important enough to dedicate five sermons this fall to? Well, you decide. Recently, a research article was published in Christianity Today, and it was entitled this: 500 years after Reformation, many Protestants closer to Catholics than Martin Luther. And I read that article, and while I did have some problems with the definitions that were used in that article, it does seem today that over half of so-called Protestants do not hold to salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And over half of Protestants believe, according to that article, that in addition to the Bible, there are other equal sources of authority. And the lines are blurred, and the lines are blurring. Are the definitions in the article so wrong that these numbers are skewed? Probably. But at least this article showed me that the author can't even provide good definitions, and there's just general confusion on all of these things and this topic in general, to the point where many simply just throw up their hands at this whole conversation and say, let's put the differences aside between Roman Catholicism and Protestant teaching. What's the big deal? Can't we just be loving? Can't we just get along? And we, as your pastors, want to celebrate the Reformation's 500th anniversary by teaching on the five solas. Not because we haven't done church history lately, not because we relish controversy and protests, not because we don't think there's anything wrong with the teaching of Martin Luther, but we want to do this for one simple reason. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. And our hope is to show you why that's so. Our hope is to show you why the Reformation truth, capsulized by the five solas, is absolutely essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that the fall of 2017, scattered throughout, up through December, when I take a break from the book of Philippians, which will be in here soon. We'll do it 500 years from the time of the Reformation. So this morning, we begin with the first sola, sola scriptura, Latin for scripture alone, by scripture alone. And we're going to approach this, and you have a handout in your bulletin if you want to take notes. We're going to approach this first sola, sola scriptura, under three simple headings. Okay? First, we're understanding, defending, and applying sola scriptura. Okay? Understanding, defending, and applying sola scriptura. First then, understanding sola scriptura. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some historical, number one, historical details, okay? And that'll lead up to a formal definition. That's how, to help us understand sola scriptura. Okay. While many attribute the Reformation to Martin Luther, and I suppose rightly so, we need to remember that the seeds of the Reformation were planted by other faithful people in the history of church. Perhaps the fundamental and initial seed planted by a man named John Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe lived in the 14th century, and Latin had passed away as the spoken language of the common people. And yet, the church did the whole service in Latin so that the common people would come in and they'd get nothing. They could hear and understand nothing of what was going on in the service. And the church refused to allow the scriptures to be translated into the native tongue of the people so that they could have the Word of God in their own hands, read the Word of God, and live it out and apply it to themselves. And so John Wycliffe comes along in those days when the authority of the Pope and the councils were viewed as supreme, and he started writing against papal authority, and he supervised a translation into English for the common people. Do you think this made him popular? No, he was condemned as a heretic in 1415 and narrowly, and I mean narrowly, by God's providence, escaped a fiery death at the stake. For these reasons, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation, and I think sets the stage to move towards the sole authority of the scriptures, to bring that back in the life of the church. For 100 years later, Luther would post his 95 theses into that door, challenging the abuses of indulgences, and you can look that up later. But primarily, listen, and importantly, challenging absolute papal authority. And immediately when he posted those and they were read, he was called by his opponents to be burned at the stake. Did you know that? Immediately. And so Luther wrote a short little book called Explanation of the 95 Theses, arguing, as Barrett says very well, quotes, here's what he argued, "The Pope's primacy and supremacy were not ordained by God at the genesis of the church, but had evolved over time," end quotes. You see, the Church of Rome at that time believed that the authority of the church actually presided over the authority of the scriptures. And when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, that is, from the seat as vicar of Christ on earth, when he spoke, he was infallible and inerrant in his speech. And in addition, the church councils and the traditions of the church had equal authority with the scriptures. Yes, the scriptures were authoritative, but not just the scriptures, but the Catholic magisterial machine was authoritative. That is, the Pope, the bishops, the councils, the traditions, and the machine determined the message of the scriptures. And the machine trumped the message of the scriptures. Wycliffe said no. Luther said no. Now the controversy, and it was a controversy, the controversy over authority culminated with Luther's fiery debate, I would have loved to have seen it, with a man named Eck, E-C-K. The central issue was this: who has final authority, God's word or the Pope? Eck said that Scripture was infused with authority from the Pope. While Luther disagreed, arguing vehemently that Scripture has authority over popes, over church fathers, and even church councils, because popes and councils and church fathers have made mistakes in the past, he said. That's key, remember that. Because they've erred, they've made mistakes in the past. Listen, let's just let Luther talk. You got to cut and paste what you allow Luther to say in a sermon sometimes. So let's see what he said. Quotes, "What if," the Pope, the councils, "what if they erred in their interpretation as well as in their life and writings? In that way you make gods of all that is human in us and of men themselves. And the word of men you make equal to the word of God. The saints could err in their writings and the sin in their lives, but the scriptures cannot err," end quotes. At another point in the debate, he said this, quotes, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right." He says councils have contradicted each other. And he gives an example. "For the recent Lateran Council has reversed the claim of the councils of Constance and Basel, that a council is above a pope." And then he just gets nasty. "A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it," end quotes. Well, Luther was summoned to Worms for an imperial diet, which isn't a feast, but to appear before Charles V, ruler of the Roman Empire. Yikes. To see if he would recant his teachings and his writings. And he would not. And he was excommunicated on the spot. And they looked to string him up and to burn him at the stake. But by God's providence, his buddies makes for a good picture show. His friends rescued him from the clutches and sequestered or secured him away. And guess what he did? What's the first thing he did? He took the Greek New Testament and translated it into German. And he oversaw the translation of the Old Testament into German as well. Central to the Reformation was determining and delineating the authority of this book and the nature of authority itself. And all these historical details then lead to a formal definition of sola scriptura. So then a formal definition. How do you define sola scriptura? Well, let me say what it's not. Sola scriptura does not prevent God from revealing himself to some degree in creation. Psalm 19. Sola scriptura does not mean that creeds and councils and commentaries are of no value with zero authority. Sola scriptura does not claim that all truth of every single kind is contained within God's word. This is not a physics textbook. It's not a microbiology textbook. It won't help you for your genetics test on Monday. Here's what it means. Sola scriptura means this. The scriptures are the only infallible rule for Christian faith and practice. The creeds and the councils and the commentaries are derived from scripture and help us understand scripture, but bend their knee at all times to scripture, as does our doctrinal statement. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about sola scriptura. Quotes, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added," end quotes. Now get your pen out because I'll let you write down a definition that I like the best. It's by Barrett, and we'll stick with this one. Here, I'll quote it, you write it down. Sola scriptura means that only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Sola scriptura means that only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason that we started with sola scriptura. As Al Mohler said, well, it was this commitment to the ultimate authority of scripture that gave the reformers the courage to separate with Rome in their proclamation of the gospel. Much is at stake with this doctrine. So, I hope that helps a little bit first to understand sola scriptura by a little bit of a historical sketch that led up to a formal definition. Secondly, defending sola scriptura. Now I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to some passages, so get ready, here we go. And I've got to pick up some speed because the clock is betraying me. Defending sola scriptura. Now where do you think I'm going to go to defend the final authority over the church? Am I going to go to John MacArthur? Am I going to go to the Pope? No. I'm going to appeal to the highest authority to defend the authority of the Scripture. So I'm going to turn to the Word of the living and true God and see what the Word says about itself. And we're going to do so and defend sola scriptura from the Scripture in four steps. First step, we start with inspiration. We start with inspiration. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and find verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. For those visitors, as we turn, this is a strange message for me. We don't typically do this here. I'll be in Philippians soon. I'm actually personally thankful for that, but this is really important, this series. Very important. We start with inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. Are you there? All Scripture, Paul writes to young Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's more expiration than it is inspiration. God breathes out His Word. These are God's words. This is God's Word. Inspiration does not talk about the words themselves being inspirational and making you feel good. The doctrine of inspiration does not mean that Paul was the inspired one. The doctrine of inspiration means that God Himself breathes out the words and the text itself is inspired. Does that make sense? The text itself is inspired. And God must speak to us in order for us to know Him. There would be no other way to know Him enough to be saved. You know why? Because creation, Job says, we see the mere edges of His ways, a faint whisper of Him. We need Him to speak in special revelation. Now, is the Pope God? Are the councils made up of men? Who writes the commentaries? Make your choice. Either the word of man trumps the word of God, or the word of God trumps the word of man. So says the doctrine of inspiration. Sola Scriptura. All Scripture is inspired by God. That's the first step. That leads to the second step. Inspiration leads to inerrancy. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and find your way to verse 34. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. John chapter 10, wonderful chapter. John chapter 10, find verse 34. Inspiration leads to inerrancy. Now, inerrancy means without error, without mistake. I'll say it a bunch of different ways. Wayne Grudem says that inerrancy means that, quotes, Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact, end quotes. The Scripture is wholly true. The Scripture is never false. The Scripture is always accurate. That is, what is affirmed in Scripture is a correct statement of facts or principles. And that in historical detail, in archaeological detail, and when it talks about science, it gets that right too. Every word, the order of the words, the grammar of the words, all of it without error. That's the doctrine of inerrancy. So we come to John chapter 10, and it's a very interesting passage. In this passage, Jesus has just said to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, He says to them, can you imagine this? I and the Father are one. I mean, they just go berserk. They know exactly what He's saying, that He's making Himself out to be equal with God, to be God Himself. They know what He's saying. And the Jewish leaders are so angry, and Jesus keeps talking, and He argues that He's not making this up, and He appeals to His power. He appeals to His works themselves. But he doesn't stop there. He then appeals to the scriptures. And that's what he does. He appeals to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Don't turn there. Just stay in John. Look at verse 34 of what Jesus does. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods back then in the Old Testament, the leaders in the Old Testament, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and he says, "Let me remind you of something," basically. Look at your text. "And the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" And so the word of God in Psalm 82 and verse 6 calls Jewish rulers in the Old Testament who represent God's authority to the people gods, because they are commissioned by God to represent his authority to the people. And Jesus argues, "How much more should I be called the Son of God, since I was consecrated, sent from heaven itself? The Word of God did not just come to me. I am the Word of God." You see what he's doing? It's a tremendous argument. It's a powerful argument. It could not be answered. It was an authoritative argument. And what was it based upon? The scripture, which Jesus says, by the way, remember, the scripture cannot be broken. "My reasoning holds firm," he says, "because the scriptures have ultimate authority. They cannot be broken. It cannot happen," Jesus says. The word translated broken has the idea of being untied. Think of the scriptures being broken as being untied and unraveled to the point of destruction. You can't unravel the scripture. Jesus' point is clear. In this context, he is saying this: the scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. And since it cannot be broken, I can quote the scriptures with the authority of God himself, and frankly, I'll shut your mouth with the authority of the scriptures. Now listen to me. It's absolutely incredible. Jesus quotes Psalm 82 and verse 6. Anybody know what Psalm 82 says? Exactly. It's an obscure passage in the Old Testament, not a famous passage, and his whole argument is based upon one word of the Hebrew in an unknown psalm. Not a famous passage. His whole argument stands or falls with one little word. B.B. Warfield, a famous theologian at the turn of the century back in the early 1900s, in his famous book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, says this of this passage. He says, "This means, of course, that in the Savior's view, the indefectible authority," big word, that means indefectible, not liable to fail, perfect, flawless. "In the Savior's view, the indefectible authority of Scripture attaches to the very form of expression of its most casual clauses. It belongs to Scripture through and through, down to its most minute particulars. What belongs to it," he says, "is indefectible authority." End quotes. So Jesus argues the unbreakable character of the Word of God based on one little word in an obscure psalm in the Old Testament. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Brothers and sisters, if this book is God-breathed, if these are His words, and God cannot lie, then this book cannot have errors and must tell the truth at all points. Either you'd poke a hole in the nature of God, or you receive these scriptures as inerrant. That's your choice. Now, do you remember the biggest reason Luther believed that the Pope and councils were under the authority of God's word? Do you remember what I said? Because they have erred. They've contradicted themselves. Barrett is right, quotes, "One cannot consistently affirm and practice sola scriptura while abandoning inerrancy," end quotes. What is the church doing right now? Abandoning inerrancy. Third step. Inerrancy leads to sufficiency. Inerrancy leads to sufficiency. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. This is super fun. I wish I could do the whole sermon, but we have to go sometimes. Inerrancy leads to sufficiency. 2 Timothy, turn quickly, chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul again writes to young Pastor Timothy. And he says this, listen carefully, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "You, however," Paul's writing to Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, sola fide, which is in Christ Jesus, solus Christus." The scriptures themselves are sufficient. The scriptures themselves are enough to pass you out of death and into life. When the Holy Spirit comes in power and not in word only, well, let's keep reading. Verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Verse 17, so here's a result, "so that the man of God may be adequate," or complete, "equipped for every good work." How many good works? Every good work. And so when you're a believer and you come to the Word of God and you're rebuked and you're taught and all of these things are happening, trained in righteousness and reproved by the Word of God, that is the Word growing you into the image of Jesus Christ. That is you growing to be like Jesus so that you're producing fruit. That being equipped for every good work is progressive sanctification. And so in verses 14 and 15, we have this word of the scriptures being sufficient for salvation, initial salvation. And then we have in verses 15 and 16, the word of the living God being sufficient, being enough for everything that you need for what? Sanctification. And for you, the believer, what else is there but salvation and sanctification for the Christian life? And so the scripture is sufficient, it is enough. And Barrett says, well, quotes, "the sufficiency of scripture means that all things necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life in obedience to God and for his glory are given to us in the scriptures," end quotes. Now, if the scriptures are breathed out by God and they're his word and therefore without error, and if the scriptures are everything that we need for life and for godliness, as Peter says it famously, then the scriptures ought to be our ultimate authority. That is the defense of sola scriptura. And that makes sense of Barrett's definition. I'll read the definition again. Only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient and final authority for the church. Inspiration leads to inerrancy, leads to complete sufficiency, leads to the fourth step, final or ultimate, is better, ultimate authority. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, keep going to the right, head to the right, 2 Peter chapter 1, find verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Verse 16. For we did not, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So obviously Peter is talking about that event on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Let's keep reading about it. Verse 17, for when he received honor, that's Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom we are well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, can you imagine being there and seeing that? Can you imagine Jesus, whoa, he's lifting up off the ground, and his face and his garments begin to shine bright as the sun, and now all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are there, and they're chatting about their redemption and what Christ is going to accomplish on the cross. And then all of a sudden there's this bright cloud, and their knees are weak. And a voice booms out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. What an experience. What a revelation. And yet, look at what he says. Verse 19. And, or so, or but, we have the prophetic word made more sure. What, Peter? More sure than that experience? And that revelation that you saw with your own eyes, we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than a church council. More sure than ex cathedra papal speech to which, look what he says, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but, here it is, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Spoke from whom? Spoke from God. Now that is a more sure word, and that is ultimate authority. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We've looked at kind of an understanding. We looked at a defense of Sola Scriptura. Let's conclude our time in this worship service by applying Sola Scriptura, applying it. We're going to apply it to three spheres. We're going to apply it to them. That's the culture. We're going to apply it to us, the body of Christ. And then we're going to apply it to you, the individual. So we got to go quickly. First to them, the culture. Was that my call? I was at the college reading some films and taking a bit of a break. Got the Smithsonian Institute magazine article, June 2017. And notice that it was advertising a seminar called The Apocryphal Jesus. Of course, I read it. It was entitled, What Does the New Testament Leave Out? And here's what it said. I'll quote it. The canonical Bible is one of the most influential books in all of Western history. So far, so good. But you might be surprised to find out how many gaps and contradictions the New Testament contains. Much of what we know about Jesus today actually comes from apocryphal gospels, letters, and more. The apocryphal Jesus is your chance, the seminar, to fill in the gaps and discover a new perspective of Jesus and his world. End quotes. It was only $129, too. Theme. There are errors in the canonical Bible. There is sweet, juicy, real truth about Jesus in non-canonical writings in other places. That's an attack on sola scriptura. We have errors in the Bible, so the Bible is not the sole, you get it, authority. Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, remember? The book and the movies. There's other sources of authority. Jesus isn't who you think he is. That's sola scriptura being challenged by Hollywood. And our whole culture, this postmodern mindset, where truth is found nowhere except where? Right here. You define your own truth. It is an absolute vehement rejection of the principle of sola scriptura, that there is truth outside of you contained in one place. You make up your own truth. Our culture is running, kicking and screaming against sola scriptura. But ironically, all we have to proclaim to them is the scriptures. That poses an interesting challenge if you don't believe in the power of the Word of God and the power of the triune God to save souls. Doesn't it pose an interesting challenge? It certainly does. We must believe that the Word is a sword that pierces when it comes, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that is what we pray for. That's the first sphere, our culture. Second sphere, the body. To us, the body. To us, the body. Brothers and sisters, I'll go quickly here. After the Reformation, there was a great shift that happened years later in the history of the world called the Enlightenment, which began at the turn of the 19th century. Now, the Enlightenment was man's so-called growth out of immaturity, learning to think for himself without the aid of Bible, church, or king. It was a tremendous shift in authority that took place at the time of the Enlightenment. And the Bible began to be treated as any other book, an amazing book, a book that perhaps gives much insight, but a book, nonetheless, a book with mistakes. And man's reason and innate abilities were elevated above what? God's authoritative scriptures. And as the 19th century dawned, the inerrancy of the Bible was rejected first overseas by the European scholars. But it was not long for this insidious attack of the scriptures to find its way to American soil. And so at the turn of the 20th century, the lines for the battle for the Bible were drawn on American soil. And you had the old Princetonian theologians, my favorites, the old Princetonian theologians like Machen and B.B. Warfield drawing the line in the sand and arguing for the inerrancy and authority of scriptures, while you had the liberal Enlightenment scholars and their thoughts spreading in spite of B.B. Warfield, spreading like cancer throughout the so-called evangelical church and finding its way squarely into the pulpits, even in the United States of America. And as a reaction to that, some fundamentalists in the early 20th century became militant, unloving, caustic, abhorring scholarship and distancing themselves from other professing evangelicals. On the other hand, you have the new evangelicals, really the cool ones, the new evangelicals, who really couldn't stand the nastier versions of fundamentalism and began to cooperate with apostate Christianity. And it was not long before cracks began to show in the foundation of evangelicalism. And one of the major cracks, there's many, one of the major cracks was in 1947 when Daniel Fuller, the son of the founder of Fuller Theological Seminary, argued in December of 1962, that the Bible includes historical and scientific mistakes. His view carried the day. And a flagship evangelical seminary backed away from the inerrancy of Scripture. In 1976, Harold Lindzell, maybe you've heard of him, he wrote The Battle for the Bible, and he begged his new evangelical friends to return to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, but his voice was muted and silenced. And today, I'm telling you, we are still in the trenches for the battle for the Bible. And I'm afraid that, frankly, we're losing the battle within professing Christian circles. Why is the doctrine of eternal punishment questioned? Why are there many ways to heaven other than through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is there an acceptance and promotion of homosexuality among certain evangelical individuals and denominations? I'd argue that the slipping of orthodox doctrine is linked to the loss of an inerrant Bible, which strips the word of authority, and it's an abandonment of the principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. And when this occurs, any view can carry the day. Any view. Lindzell, the author of The Battle for the Bible, wrote this. It's interesting, quotes, "Once biblical authority is surrendered, it leads to the most undesirable consequences. It will end in apostasy at last. It is my opinion," he says, "that it is next to impossible to stop the process of theological deterioration once inerrancy is abandoned. It's next to impossible," end quotes. And an attack on the inerrancy of the Word of God ultimately leads to an attack on the gospel itself. Why? Because this book is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book. Pastor Dan wrote this, "The Scriptures are the final authority for determining what is and what is not the gospel." So if this authority is undermined by error, then who determines what the gospel is? And how can we hope that it's actually true? And if we take that view, we plunge ourselves into the darkness of the Middle Ages in this last age. And this is a wake-up call to us, the body of Christ. Third sphere. To you, to me, to the individual. If sola scriptura is true, then the Bible is your final authority. Your final authority. If sola scriptura is true, then the scripture ought to bind your conscience. You should not just say amen, but put it into practice. You should not just stuff your heads with truth, but live out that truth in your heart and through your hands. You should not simply be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. Are you resting in the final authority of the Scripture and the promises of God and the gospel. A little easier. That's the fun part. That's the fun part, resting in it. But I'll ask you this, are you resisting the final authority of the Scripture in some area of your life right now? What known disobedience to God's word are you holding on to, blaming others for, and persisting in? And I'll tell you what, sola scriptura means that it's time to repent. Sola scriptura means that it's time to repent. And so we come to the Word of God. We hear the Word of God hopefully preached. We for our visitors, we practice expository preaching. Not today, but typically we practice expository preaching. We go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, trying to expose God's meaning, God's intent, the authorial intent of that text in its context and make application for our lives. It is our great passion to obey Paul's charge to Timothy, to young Timothy, at the very end of his ministry, just as his head was about to roll by a Roman sword down that Roman hill when he said, "Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, admonish with all patience." That's our passion here. I'll tell you, you know what happened? It's sort of funny. Let's see if I can remember this illustration. I'm so far off my notes that I can't find it. Well, I'll just go by memory. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, he's going at it, but things were happening at other places in Switzerland. A man named Zwingli. He was a preacher of God's word. You know what Zwingli did as he came to this principle of sola scriptura? Right one Sunday, he shocked his church by abandoning the lectionary. You say, what's the lectionary? The lectionary is these, scripture readings that were designed by the church to be for specific days and specific events. You turn to it and you do it. He canned the lectionary and he started preaching verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And you know why he did that? He said, because the scriptures need to speak. And he said, I'm tired, and he said this, of canned sermons. Sola scriptura. And that principle of the Reformation leads our church to expository preaching. Brothers and sisters, as we close, do you know you would have no idea of the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from this book? Do you have any idea what you hold in your hands? We got like 10 of these laying around at home collecting dust. Wesley knew what he held in his hands. You know what he said? He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Then he goes, I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. May we stand on sola scriptura against the tide of our culture and against the wave of apostasy sweeping over the professing church. May we be like Luther of old before Charles V, the emperor of Rome, when he said to him, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me, he said. Amen. Men, come forward for and the musicians. Father, we thank you. We can't thank you enough for your word. What a gift it is to us. What a gift it is to us. Help us, Lord, to be in the Word, to rejoice in the Word, to love it as much fine gold as sweet honey. May we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. May the Word of God come in power to those who do not yet understand their sin and the glories of Jesus. Help us in this church, Grace Community Bible Church, in the years and decades and to come, if you tarry, in your coming, to stand on the authority, the sole authority, the infallible, inerrant, and sufficient authority for the church, the Word of the living God. We pray this in the name of the living Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.